So we are nearing the end. We have this lesson, and then, Lord willing, I will finish up the Sermon on the Mount next week. So I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. What we're going to be looking at today is really today and next week are the summary statements of Jesus about this sermon. He's giving his final warnings to us. He's giving his final exhortations to us. He's giving us his final instructions to us in this sermon. It's really the part at the end where he says, all right, hear my words. Obey my words. What we're going to look at first this morning is he's going to sum up much of the Sermon on the Mount with one sentence. He's going to sum up our relationships with one another in one sentence. And so that's what we're going to start with. And then we're going to go to where he instructs us about how to apply and that we should apply this entire sermon to our lives. And so let's read Matthew chapter 7. What I'm going to ask is, Shannon, would you mind reading verses 12 to 14? And then, Alan, would you mind reading verses 15 to 20? And then, Bob, would you read verses 21 to 23? And just in that order.
I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Thank you for reading. Verse 12 says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus begins this sentence with the word, therefore. And I one time heard a preacher say, whenever you see a therefore, ask what it is there for. So let's ask ourselves why this therefore is there. And therefore, the word connects previous teaching with what he's about to say. Jesus is saying, take what I've taught you, therefore, and then he's going to give us further instruction, a summary of what he just said. So what's the therefore connecting? And I believe he's giving a summary statement of all his previous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about our interactions, our feelings, our thoughts and motives towards one another. He's saying, here's a simple way to apply all that I've taught you and will teach you about your relationship with others. He even emphasizes this teaching by stating at the end of this sentence that for this is the law and the prophets. Now, he doesn't mean that all the laws in the Bible apply to this, and this is all that the prophets spoke about. He's not saying everything that the prophets spoke about and the law applies to our relationships with one another. No, because the Bible has more. There's relationship with God. There's duties in our this world. There are things like that. But he's saying, take all the teaching of the prophets, take all the laws in the Bible that apply to our relationship with one another. Consider the last half of the Ten Commandments, Commandment 5 through 10, the ones that speak about to honor our parents, not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie, not to covet, all that have dealings with one another. And remember that through the sermon he's been showing that not only are those the external actions of these of those commandments, it's also the heart. Honor our parents in our heart. Don't murder in our heart. Don't steal, covet, lie, lust, commit adultery in our heart. He's saying, take all of these and you can sum it up, all of that, with one statement, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's what he's stating. Matthew 7:12 is where we get the golden rule from. Now, who right now can quote to me what the golden rule says? Well, what's it? What does it say? Somebody? Yeah, do unto others as you've had them do unto you. We've probably all heard that. That's in our society. It's even in, I don't know if schools still teach, but I know I've heard when I was growing up, that was just taught as a young age. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. Now, this is a very common teaching in our society, and it does come straight from Matthew 7:12. That's where the statement comes from. But it is often either misunderstood or misinterpreted, or it's not seen in the depth that Jesus is teaching and that hopefully we'll see this morning. To start off, I want to start off with a little humorous story. I want to give a humorous illustration on how this teaching can be misunderstood. Now, it's taken from one of my favorite TV shows of all time, which is The Andy Griffith Show. And the scene takes place in the courthouse where Sheriff Andy Taylor works, and his son Opie is coming to him after and visiting him after Opie's day at school. And so this is a dialogue, and if you want, you can probably go on YouTube and watch it later. But I'll try my best to represent the parts. But it's just a conversation between Andy and Opie, but it really does illustrate comically how so many people misinterpret this teaching of Jesus. So Opie walks in and says, "Hi, Paul. Can I leave my school books here? I'm going over to Jerry Parker's house, and I'll be skating back." Andy responds, "Now, wait. How are you going to be skating back when you don't have skates?" "Because Jerry and I are making a trade. His roller skates for my licorice seeds." "Your licorice seeds? Where did you get licorice seeds?" "On another trade with Tommy Farrell. I gave him my cat pistol."
"Your new one?"
"Yes. It would have been worth it if I could grow my own licorice sticks, but it was a fake. I planted them, and nothing came up. You know what, Paul? I think Tommy cheated me."
Yeah, I'd say that sums it up pretty good.
"And now you're going to pawn them off on the next fella?"
"Yeah, on a better trade, too. Roller skates are twice as good as a cat pistol."
"Opie, let me tell you something here. You know that you've been taught the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? You think you've been following that rule?"
"Sure! Tommy did it unto me, and now I'm doing it unto Jerry."
"I believe you're bending that rule just a bit. Now, the golden rule means that you should deal with people in an honest, fair, and loving way. Now, telling your friend that those seeds would grow licorice sticks is kind of far away from square dealing and awfully close to cheating."
"But, Paul, I didn't tell Jerry the seeds wouldn't grow licorice sticks. I just didn't tell him they wouldn't."
Opie then pauses, looks at Andy again, and says, "Well, I got cheated." Now, that dialogue between Andy and Opie that I've probably butchered is, to me, pretty funny watching it. But it does point out the truth of how many people falsely interpret this teaching of Jesus, which the golden rule is taken from. The wrong interpretation, and Opie does say, wrongly interpreted, "Well, Tommy did it unto me, so now I'm going to do it unto Jerry." And we often, and so many people often use this wrong logic when they and we apply Jesus' words in our lives. This wrong logic states that if I'm wronged, I can wrong the person who wronged me or carry out the wrong to somebody else. For example, so-and-so taught behind my back, so I can talk behind their back since they taught behind my back. I'm doing it unto them as they've done unto me. Or that person treated me wrongly and hurt me, therefore I can hurt them back. I mean, it's fair, right? It's justice. But Jesus is teaching something far different. He doesn't want us to start with how others treat us or use their treatment of us as the standard of how we treat them. He wants us to really start with our own selves. Lloyd Jones says, "You don't start with the other person. You start by asking yourself, what is it I like? What are the things that please me? What are the things that help and encourage me?" And then you ask yourself, what are the things I dislike? What are the things that upset me and bring out the worst in me? So Jesus is telling us to look at our own likes and dislikes and apply them to others regardless of who they are or what they may have done to us. So we approach the situation and say, How would I like to be treated in this specific situation? And then we make that how we treat the person who we are interacting with, as long as that treatment is biblically founded. For example, who in this room enjoys being cruelly picked on or thought of wrongly? Who likes being talked about behind your back? Who likes being ignored, mistreated, or unloved? Who wants to be prayed for and encouraged by others? Who wants to be ministered to? Who wants a listener? Who wants to be treated kindly instead of out of anger? And the list can go on and on and on. And the point that Jesus is making is that we take those desires that we have that we want to receive and we give those to others, even to those who've wronged us. This even goes deeper than our actions. This entire Sermon on the Mount has been dealing with our hearts. Now, it's had action involved, but Jesus has not been talking about, here's how I want you to act. No, through the entire sermon, he's saying, here's who I want you to be. Here's how I want your heart to be. Here's how I want you in your heart to respond. Here's how I want what motivates you in your heart. He's been taking us deep and saying, even if the action doesn't come out, here's what I want in the heart. Through the entire sermon, he's been doing this. So we can't take verse 12 in Matthew 7 and say that that only applies to our actions. It doesn't apply to our thoughts, doesn't apply to our feelings. No, we can't. That's taking it completely out of the context that Jesus has been teaching. He's been dealing with our hearts. So therefore, not only does Matthew 7:12 have dealings with our actions, it has dealings with our hearts and our minds. Let me give a parallel passage that also illustrates this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is not the only time that Jesus sums up all of the law and all of the prophets with one sentence. He does it again. And he does it in Matthew chapter 22. It's a verse, the verses are very familiar to all of us. But just listen once again. Matthew 22, verse 36. A man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And here's Jesus' response to him. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, this man who comes to Jesus asks him for one law. What's the greatest? But Jesus doesn't stop with just telling the greatest. He tells something else. He says, look, if you love God with all your heart, this next part is going to follow. This next part is in relation with loving God, and you cannot separate the two. Jesus takes our relationship with God and our relationship with people, and he merges them together and says, you can't separate the two now. I've combined them. How you love God is how you love people. And so he says this. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He sums this one up just like he did in Matthew 7:12 with using the law and the prophets. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he's not talking about loving ourselves in a sinful way. We do sinfully love ourselves. But he's saying, as you take care of yourself, as you make sure your body's healthy, as you, when you're hungry, you feed it. Even if you're hungry and you need to sacrifice time in what you're doing, you'll feed your body because you care about your body. And so he's saying, take how you love your body and now you apply that type of sacrificial love to the next person, to those around you, to that person. And he doesn't set it saying only those who have treated you kindly. He's saying, love your neighbor regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done to you. So, applying that type of teaching of love to us this morning with Matthew 7:12, do unto others. Love is an internal action, or an internal choice. It has feelings involved. It has emotions involved. But it's internal. Now, it's seen by the external actions, and love should have action. Love should have many, many actions to it. But it starts in the heart. It originates in the heart. And so what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 22 and as well in Matthew 7 is that all of this starts in the heart. Are you giving others the type of love that you desire to receive? Think about Matthew 7:12 for a second. Notice how Jesus puts it. He does not say, give love to others in the way that they have given their love to you. He doesn't say, give them the love that they earn or deserve. Jesus doesn't tell us, use the standard of how you give love based on how they have treated you. Based on the love that they've treated. That's how so many people in this world interpret Matthew 7 or the Golden Rule. They say, well, they've loved me this much and I'll just love them that much. And that's all I'm going for. Now, Jesus takes us even on a higher plane. He says, how you would want to be loved, you take that as your standard and you give that much to the other person, regardless of what they've done to you. Amen. Regardless of how they're making you feel. That sets it on a much higher plane. We can accomplish the first one if we just said, give them the love that they deserve or give them the love that they've given you. We could do that. That's what the Pharisees did. But Jesus says, no. Set it on the plane that you would want to be loved. And that's the love you give them. I've already said this, but let me briefly say it again. Jesus is teaching both our likes and dislikes, the good and the bad. We apply it to what are those things that we do not like done to us? None of us really like to be annoyed, bugged. You know, we have a list of what we don't like. Well, that's what we do to other people. We don't do those to other people. But then it also has the positive note. We want to be treated with kindness, with honesty, with honor, being given honor. So we must give honor, honesty, love to the other person. You see, it's not only the negative side of what we don't do, it's the positive on what we do to the other person, what we think about the other person. And this also, the application of this grows and grows as we grow in relationship with one another. Let me try to give this in a simple illustration. Let's say you're driving down the road, and one of my biggest pet peeves is drivers. I can get extremely sometimes frustrated at drivers. But let's say someone does some kind of stupid move as they're driving. They pull out in front of you. They cut you off. They do something. What's our tendency? We want to get mad at that person. Well, the application of this is that, well, we don't know the person who they are. We don't know what they like, what they dislike. So we have to use a generic form of this application. We say, well, I would not want to be thought of wrongly. I would not be thought of in an angered way, in an angry way. So the application of this is I'm not going to think of that person in a wrong way. You see, you're not dealing with a person face to face. It's applying in your heart. It's applying, but you don't know them that well. But how does this apply to a husband and wife? Well, you do know them, or hopefully you know them very well. As you grow deeper with people, the force and the emphasis of this text grows as well. And let me try to illustrate with an example on husbands and wives, because that is the closest relationship, at least in this world, at least in the form of how much time you see each other, you're in the same bedroom, all of these things. Husbands and wives, and actually all of us together, we have different things that make us feel loved. I think each of you who are married, or even those of you who are close friends with somebody, you know that the way that they feel loved is different than the way that you can feel loved. The things that make you feel most loved may not make them feel most loved. They may have something else. The application of this text is not that, well, I enjoy this being done to me. Let me use massages. I was thinking about that yesterday. Massages feel great to me, but there's some people who they don't feel great to. Some people say, I don't want a massage. So we don't apply the saying, well, I enjoy giving them, or I enjoy receiving a massage. I'm going to massage everybody I can, you know, we don't apply it with, well, I like this, so I'm going to give exactly this to everybody around me. And I don't think we think in this way, but it does have application in a deep way to close friends or to married couples. What makes, and how you do it, how you apply this is say, okay, my spouse, I would want my spouse to do blah, 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 blah to make me feel loved. Therefore, I need to find out what she or he makes him or her feel most loved, and I give that to them. I do that for them because it's going to be different. We all have these differences, or even in close friendships. So as we grow closer together, we need to learn what makes us tick, what do we like, what do we dislike, and we need to learn the other person. So this is not just a general way of, well, I'll do everything to other people that I like being done, because people would get annoyed with Stephen if he did everything that made him feel loved to other people, or that he likes or dislikes. You know, I like louder music sometimes. I like to be able to feel the bass at times. So when I'm cleaning my house, my music is up. There are some people, that's not how you would make them feel loved. Some people want it very quiet. And so you see how this applies in different areas of our lives. But we take the principle behind it. I would want people to think through what makes me happy, what makes what I like, what I don't like. And then I turn around, search them, and apply that to their lives. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, this is rightly called the golden rule. Christ says of it that it is the law and the prophets. It is the essence of them. It is the sum and substance of the highest morality. What you would that others should do to you, do to them. Do not let that golden rule remain merely as a record in this book, but take it out with you into your daily life. If we did all act to others as we would have that others should act to us, how different would the lives of many men become? Ours would be a happy world if this law of Christ were the law of England, the law, in our case, of America, and the law of all nations. God sent us the Spirit by whom alone we shall be able to obey such a high rule. And that's very true. Spurgeon points out the need of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you're looking at this and saying, by myself, I cannot accomplish this. But God hasn't left us to ourselves. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Christ says this right after he has talked about asking, seeking, and knocking. Right after he tells us, pray and you will be answered. Seek me earnestly and you will be answered. I will answer you. He says this. That should be in the tail end of our minds, the back part of our minds. Okay, Christ has commanded this to us, but he's also told us if we ask him diligently, he's going to give this to us. And so he's given us the Holy Spirit, so we can do this. It takes prayer, it takes effort, it takes a fight. But God has not left us alone to obey and live out this commandment. So Jesus gives a summary of all the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that applies to our relationship with others in Matthew 7, verse 12. Next, Jesus goes on to instruct us about the Christian life and being right with God. Verses 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are many different applications from this text to our lives, but I briefly want to point out three this morning. Jesus is contrasting the life of the believer to the life of the unbeliever. Matthew Henry says this, the account that is given of the bad way of sin and the good way of holiness. There are but two ways, right and wrong, good and evil, the way to heaven and the way to hell. In one of which we are all walking. No middle place hereafter. No middle way now. There are but two paths. And Jesus points that out. There's one way and there's another way. You're not in the middle. You're either on this path or you're on this path. And so the three applications I want to point out, the first one is this. The only way to God is through Jesus. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. He says narrow. Specific. In this text, Jesus is telling us that salvation itself is narrow. Not narrow to only a certain form of people. Like not narrow only to this type of person, but not this type of person. No, he's saying it's narrow in who is the gate. It is focused on one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. All throughout history, there have been many different beliefs on how to get to God or how to be right with God. In our own 21st century, there is Islam, there's Buddhism, there's Judaism, there's Hinduism, agnosticism, postmodernism. There are even cults within the Christian teaching, such as Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness, the health and wealth gospel, and even hyper-Calvinism, which I would put in that list. To make it legalistic that you become saved. Hyper-Calvinism is just as wrong as the health and wealth gospel. All of these teach different forms, different ways to be saved. What Jesus is saying is that He is the only way to God. The Bible alone shows us how to be right with God. There is no other book, no other revelation, no other teaching, no other prophecy, no other name in heaven or on earth which can save except the name of Jesus Christ. It is a narrow gate. Jesus says, wide are all the others. There's so many other ways that people tell you can be saved. Jesus is saying there's one way. It's narrow. It's through Me. He says later on, I am the door. It's closely with I am the gate. There is one gate. There is one door. And that is Jesus. The gospel message is narrow. It is focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. Salvation is not open to any other form of belief. So Jesus is telling us to enter through Him, through the narrow gate. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And the second application is that not only is the gate itself narrow, but the pathway is narrow after you enter through the gate. Jesus says there's a gate, it's narrow, but then it doesn't open up after it. It's still narrow. The pathway is narrow. There are many churches that believe that you can be a Christian as long as you've accepted Jesus, but then you can go about living your life the way you want to. There's no conformity to Christ. There's no going, trying to become better. There's no, application of His teaching. You can just live like you want. Don't worry about it as long as you've accepted Jesus, as long as you've entered through the gate. Jesus is telling us here this morning, not only is the gate of salvation narrow, the pathway in salvation through sanctification is also narrow. It's not open for discussion. It's not open to, well, I can live any way I want to. God showed us the pathway to live. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. That's not how the Bible teaches salvation, that we can live any way we want to. We can't even read the Sermon on the Mount and not see that Jesus is telling us that the Christian must be different and must change. Now, God has promised, and He has, and everybody who's believed put His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does work, the Holy Spirit guides, the Holy Spirit leads. There will be ups and downs as we've known in the Bible, but we can't take our sinful desires and sinful patterns with us into the Christian life. We can't say, I'll have Christ and I'll have my immorality. God won't have it. We can't serve two masters. What God is saying here, and I heard one preacher as I was reading commentaries for this text, he said, not only is the gate narrow that you can't, he said, the gate is narrow and the path is narrow. And he said, one way to interpret that is that when you walk through it, you can only fit yourself. You can't take a hold of the world, take a hold of your sin, take a hold of these other things, and I'll carry this with me. He's saying to be a Christian, all that must leave. We must be willing to give it up, all of it, and follow Christ. He's saying once you're saved, once you've believed, you can't just go about living. He says Christ has given you specific commands to obey. Now that's not that we are saved by our works. We all know how God works. You believe in Christ. He gives you a new heart. He gives you His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He is going to change you. The point of salvation is to make you into Christ, not make you into Christ, but make you like Christ, to conform you to His image. That's the point of salvation. And so Jesus tells us here, the pathway itself is narrow. It's not open for discussion. He's told us how to live. We can't read the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it's so important not to just read and know what it says. We must read the Sermon on the Mount and the entire Bible and say, Lord, I'm on this pathway. How do I need to live? You tell me. I'm not going to tell you. That's what Jesus is stating here. It's a profound statement. It should speak to all of us. Jesus is our Lord and Master of our entire lives through our entire walk in that path. The third application from this text is that Jesus warns us that the Christian life will be difficult. He says, narrow is the way and difficult is the way. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that we will be persecuted. In different portions of the Bible, God has promised that there will be ups and downs in our lives. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. Jesus has told us that time and time again. He tells us the Christian life here will be difficult. The pathway is difficult. Jesus never sugarcoats the truth. I've heard evangelists before try to give the gospel this way. Well, believe in Jesus and it'll all be easy. Your life will be simple. Your life will be, there'll be no trouble. Just believe on Jesus. And I've wondered how many true Christians have believed that, have truly believed in Christ, but have been wrongly taught that the pathway is easy. And then when difficulties come, how many Christians have been discouraged or shocked to find this isn't easy? It's difficult at times. It's very difficult at times. Jesus is not sugarcoating this. He says the pathway is difficult. Expect it. He didn't say it might happen. He says it is difficult. We need to be upfront about this and realize this in our own lives. Our Lord's told us there will be ups and downs. But you know what? He never leaves us alone. As we search through our Bibles and we see this, we could become discouraged. But then so often in so many places in our Bibles, God reminds us, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. My power in you can overcome anything in your life. You must believe it. You must pray for it. But God has always promised that within every temptation that we have, there is always a way out. He's always provided a way out. Now, we must believe that there is that way out. We must pray to Him to show us that way out. But He's promised He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. But He's also not blinded us to the fact that it will not be difficult. He's told us that up front. So that's In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus is saying to us by speaking of the narrow way and the narrow gate. He's contrasting the thought that the Christian life, you can believe in anything you want, you can be any way you want. No, Jesus is saying, no, it's specific. I've told you how I want you to be. I've told you how to obey. Jesus instructs us that the way is narrow. It is only found in Him. And this leads Jesus to warn us about examining ourselves and what we believe. He's warning us that there is false religion and we must make sure not to follow it. And He gives two ways that this can happen. The first one He gives is from an external source. He says you can be led away by false prophets. You can be instructed wrong by false prophets. The other way is He says it can be an internal. It can be in your mind. It can be in your heart that you have falsely led away yourself. Let me read this again. It's in verses 15 to 23. Jesus gives two ways here, and they are connected. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The first warning Jesus gives is about false prophets. A true prophet is a person of God, a person who speaks what God has revealed to him. A false prophet is a man or a woman who claims to be of God, but is not. They disguise themselves as sheep, get into the fold, but inside they are a wolf that desires only to kill the sheep. Jesus tells us to beware of these. The very fact that he warns us tells us that we will encounter these people, so he's telling us to be on guard. A false prophet is one who claims to have the truth of God, but doesn't teach the truth found in the Bible. Muhammad was a false prophet. Gandhi was a false prophet. Joseph Smith of the Mormon prophet, was a false prophet. Prosperity gospel preachers from mega churches in Dallas, Texas, are false prophets. Jesus instructs us that we can't believe every person who claims to have the truth. We must examine what they say. And Jesus tells us how we can do this. How can we tell if a sheep is really disguised as a wolf, or is really a disguised wolf? He says, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree will bear good fruit, and a bad tree will bear bad fruit. In other words, take the Bible and line up their teaching and their works against it. Line up their lives against it. Does a man who preaches live out what he preaches in a biblical way? Does he preach contrary to the gospel message, or does he preach the true gospel? Does he preach salvation in any other way than Jesus Christ? Does he allow his own sin and dismiss his own sin? That is the test. We will know them by the fruits. We will know them by their words and by their lifestyles. Charles Spurgeon says, every man produces according to his nature. He cannot do otherwise. Good tree, good fruit. Corrupt tree, evil fruit. There is no possibility of the effect being higher and better than the cause. The truly good does not bring forth evil. It would be contrary to his nature. The radically bad never rises to produce good, though it may seem to do so. Therefore, the one and the other may be known by the special fruit of each. Our King is a great teacher of prudence. We are not called to judge, but we are to know. And the rule of this knowledge is as simple as it is safe. Such knowledge of men may save us from great mischief, which would come to us through associating with a bad and deceitful person. The application of this is for us to be in the Word of God. How do we know if someone is preaching the truth or not if we don't know the Word of God? That is why coming once a week to hear preaching is not enough. Jesus warns us there are preachers who don't preach the truth. Many have sat under a preacher and thought it was the truth, and yet it was far from it. The only way to know if it is truly true is to read and study our Bibles. That is the measurement we use. I think we all in this room trust Pastor Wheeler, and I believe that he has proven to be a true teacher of the Word of God. But it is not enough just for me to come and listen to Pastor Wheeler once a week and not be in the Word myself. Jesus calls us, be in the Word. We shouldn't put our entire trust on our pastor. And he would tell us up front, don't put your entire trust in what I say. Dive into the Word. Read it. Make sure what he's preaching, what he preaches, that you just don't take that word. That you line it up against the Bible and say, is it true? And I know he would amen that. I know he would say, yes, dive into the word. But that's how we guard against false prophets that we will encounter through our lives. Jesus has told us that. Beware of them. And so we make sure to beware of them by being in the Word of God, studying the Word of God. And we say, is this man's lifestyle and his preaching lining up with the Word of God? Jesus tells us if you do that, you will know them by their fruits. You will be able to know them. And that's the first warning to beware. The first warning to beware of the false truth that can come is that Jesus gives us from false teachers, false prophets. But the second warning Jesus points us to is within ourselves. And it's scary in a way. The second warning, in my personal thought, is more scary than the first. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." This warning is even scarier than the first, in my opinion. He says to us that there will be those on the judgment day who truly believed that they were Christians, and yet Jesus will look at them with the most scariest words we can imagine, say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, you were never mine. You thought you were, but you weren't. The argument they even give is what we prophesied. We cast out demons. We did mighty works. In other words, Jesus, but look at what we've done. It's a stark warning to us not to trust in our works for our own salvation. Jesus is giving us warning not to hope in our works and find our confidence of our salvation in our works. We must only find our confidence in Christ alone. Our hope is only in Christ. This is another warning of Christ to the religious Pharisee. The Pharisee is the one who claims the name of Jesus but is filthy on the inside. The one who is motivated by praise of men. The one who interprets the Bible in the way that he wants to live and not how the Bible says to live. The one who trusts in his good works for his own salvation. It's Christ's warning to us to examine our lives. The question you may be thinking, and then the question I've had before when reading this text is this. If Jesus says that there will be those who truly believe that they are Christians and are not, then how can I know if I'm truly a Christian? There may be someone here this morning who hears these words and says, is there really any way that I can be sure that I'm a Christian? Is there really any such thing as assurance? Is Jesus teaching you'll never know? And the answer is, no, he's not teaching that. There is a way that we can have confidence that we are believers. It involves us to examine our hearts in light of what Scripture teaches about who believers are. Dive into the Word and test yourself against it. I would encourage you, if you struggle with this, read the book of 1 John and compare it to your life. 1 John was written to give Christians assurance of their salvation. 1 John is an assurance book. So I would say read it. If you're struggling with this, read the book of 1 John and put your life into it. And also, before you even do that, plead with Jesus that he'd show you. He's giving us a warning here, but he's not saying there's never any way to know if you're a Christian. No, there are ways. Pastor Wheeler knows that he's a believer. He has confidence. Bob Wilfong has that confidence. Shannon has that confidence. There's many in this room who have that confidence. Is it a false confidence? I don't believe so. But they're finding their confidence not in their own performance, but in the work of Christ and what he has done. Two things to look at. Did you notice how Christ's illustration that these people's argument of their salvation was on their works and not on Christ's work? These false Christians that Jesus is talking about, never says, Jesus, I believed on you and your finished work on the cross for my sins. No, they said, but I did this and this and this. When Jesus says, I never knew you, their response is that, but Lord, I believed in your finished work. They never talked about their faith. They said, but we did this and we did that and we did that. And didn't we do this and didn't we do this? They were putting all of their argument on them, their own performance, their works. That's the first warning. To examine our own hearts and make sure that if Christ came to you this very day, says, why should I save you? Why should I let you into heaven? Would your response be, well, I went to church every week and I gave this and I listened to the sermons and I tried to live a good life? Or would your response be, Lord, I believed on you. I trusted that I could not save myself, only you could. There's the question. Examine our hearts. Ask us. Each of us can only answer that own question ourselves. We can't have someone else answer it because no one else can see into our hearts. We must pray and ask God, Lord, show me this. Another teaching from this text is the evidence of true Christianity is not in what we say, but it's what we do and who we are. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, which can be translated Master, Master, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The Pharisee acknowledges with his lips that Jesus is Lord, but he does not obey and live out what Jesus commands. The evidence that his heart has not been changed is in the very fact that he still lives like the world and God has not put a new heart in him. But those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God. Jesus is not teaching that we enter into heaven by our obedience. He's saying the evidence of that is that we obey. The evidence of our salvation is not the fact that we obey, or our salvation is not based upon whether we obey. It's based upon our faith in Christ. But the evidence that we've been saved is in the fact that we have a desire to obey God. Not perfectly. But if anybody comes to me and says, I'm a Christian and they live like the devil and they have a pattern of this, not that one day they fell, but I see over a long time a pattern of just living like the world and no change, I might start second guessing their salvation, because that's not how God saves. He saves and he plants and he works and he grows. There will be ups and downs, so we can't look at one person's actions for one day and say, oh, I don't think he's a Christian. But no, over a pattern, is there a pattern? Spurgeon says practice is the true test, not words. Not that he says, Lord, Lord, but that he does the will of God. Not he that merely has good works on his tongue, but he that has the will of God laid up in his heart and worked out in his life. That is the man who shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's two tests that Jesus is giving. Are you trusting in your own works for salvation? And are you doing the will of your Father? And we know that will by reading and being in this book. I'm not saying, do you obey it perfectly? We can't. That's why we need a Savior. But do you see that in your heart? Do you see this desire? That's part of assurance of salvation. So, believer, does that describe you? Do you claim the name of Christ but still live as your own master? I'm asking you today, is Jesus truly your master and Lord of your life? Which means what he says, you try to obey. If not, then Jesus is giving you a strict warning here. He's telling you that your heart needs to be changed. And if that does describe you this morning, there's someone here who is being convicted and they're saying, I have been living like the world. I've claimed the name of Christ, but I haven't been living out what I read, what I hear Christ tells me to do. There's a distance. There's a separation. If God is showing this to you and you've seen a pattern in your life develop, a pattern in your life where you haven't done this, or you've never done this. If God's showing you this today, then He also has a promise for you today. If God is revealing these things to you, then run to Christ. The very one who reveals you your sin offers you salvation from that sin in Christ Jesus. That's how God works. The God who hates and must punish sin, is holy and separated from sin, shows us our sin, and then says, "And I've provided the way." That's our God. He says, "Look, it's a narrow way. It's found in one being alone, that is Christ Jesus, but He is the way. And look, the gate says it never has a door on it." God doesn't say there's this door. Now, Jesus says, "I'm the door." But in the illustration, there's a gate. It's opened. It's free to enter. Salvation is free to all those who believe. He's not saying you have to do this and this or be this type of person. No, He says, "Here's the gate. You may enter through it." Salvation is for you this day. Have faith in Jesus. And for we who are believers, let us strive more and more to obey. Jesus commands these things to us. What we looked at in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule, if you want to call it that. It goes deeper than that. But that's a command to us. He's not saying, "Here's a principle to, you know, if you want to live by it." No, He's commanding us in that to live by it. And so let us apply that to our hearts. Hear these words of our Savior, and let's apply. Next week, to close real quick, next week we're going to look at verses 24 to 27. It's not a lot. I planned that. What I want to do next week is I'll teach for about 20 to 25 minutes, somewhere like that. It's going to be a shorter lesson, summary lesson. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole to try to sum it all up. But then I want to leave about 20 to 25 minutes at the end of next week for questions and answers. I know that I haven't a lot of time for that. And there may have been a lesson that you've heard, and then a few weeks later you thought, "You know, I wish He would have answered this, or I wish we could go back and look at this." Well, next week's your opportunity. I'm throwing myself out. I know that can be kind of scary for a person who says, "Ask me whatever." But my assignment, if you want to call it that, read through the Sermon on the Mount this week. And if there's anything that's unclear, anything that pops out, please ask. Please ask next week. You can, easiest thing is email me beforehand, or ask me beforehand so I can be prepared. But if you think of it next Sunday, you forget, that's fine. Ask it next Sunday. Come with your questions. I really do want to sum this up by being able to have question and answer and maybe a little discussion. So that's the kind of thing for next week. Come with questions. Otherwise, we'll have a 25-minute lesson and that's it. Or I'll have to make stuff up. Well, not make it up, but go anywhere, which y'all don't want me to do. So, but there you go. I'm hoping that will help. And so anything that pertains to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll try my best. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do ask that You would help us to live out what You have shown us in this sermon. Lord Jesus, we thank You for so instructing us, so laying out how we should be, that You've not left us to guess, but You've instructed us the pathway we should walk. You've instructed us that only by You and through You can we be saved. And we ask that You would increase our faith this morning and give us the ability through the Holy Spirit, through Your power, to be able to walk as You desire us to walk, to be as You desire us to be. Conform us, Father, to Christ's image, we ask. Use this day, we pray. And in His name, amen.